trying to convey as we follow Jesus about cutting hands off and throwing them into fires. And cutting feet off and throwing them into fires and plucking out eyes. And then somehow, if it couldn't get worse, somebody in the evening service said, well, what if your penis is the problem? Do you cut that off too? And I was like, well, thanks for that. For those of you, if this is your first time, I apologize in advance for that. But we have been going through Mark's gospel, and the last little bit of verses have been unusually challenging. And today it doesn't get any better, especially on a pastoral level. Mark has been taking us through a very hard road because we're on the road that Jesus is on, following him to the cross. And as Jesus goes to the cross, he is increasingly confronted by the reality of what's going on around him, the opposition towards him, the hardness of heart that not only his opponents have, but also his disciples. And all these things are coming to a head as we move to the cross. And so Mark, this morning, as we follow Jesus, takes us onto a tough encounter around a tender subject for most of us in our lives, and that's the topic of divorce. Really challenging subject. And you know, it was as political in the first century as it is today to talk about. In fact, probably more political in the first century to talk about this topic than maybe even it is today. But it's not just that it's political. But it's difficult to talk about, and oftentimes talking about it can feel like a trap. I mean, scripturally alone, you wish there was one voice on the issue of divorce, but there's not. Matthew says one thing, Mark says something a little different, Paul adds a third voice in 1 Corinthians 7. In the passage that we're going to be in this morning, you say that even Jesus calls Moses into question and pushes them back even further. And so as we approach the scriptures and try to interact with the scriptures with integrity as it relates to this topic of divorce, we realize that it's difficult just on a plain scriptural level. And that's where we're going for our source, right? Then personally, it's difficult. I mean, if the statistics are right, 50% of all marriages today end in divorce. And so I can't talk about this without immediately a face coming into one of your minds and mine as well. And if we're at all honest about the challenge for those of us who are married, maybe it's our own face that comes into mind. Or the face of a parent or the face of someone we care about. But if I were to ask you to raise your hands about how, if the issue of divorce, not the issue, if the reality of divorce had affected you personally, my guess would be there would not be a hand that didn't go up. Sometimes I ask for that kind of feedback. I'm not going to ask about that this morning. Because I just know the reality about it relationally in our lives. And then more than that, pastorally at Jacob's Well. There's just people in our community here that have been through the ringer as it relates to marriage. Some people, it has been their own fault. Other folks have been the victims of abandonment. There have been other issues where the sin is mutual and the struggle is mutual. And we are confronted in the reality of broken relationships with the fact that Jesus invites us, no, commands us not to judge. Because with the measure we use, that we ourselves are measured. And so it takes an extraordinary amount of humility and honestly a bit of fear and trembling to even broach a topic as challenging and as painful for most of us as divorce is. And yet, we have to talk about it, right? I mean, I did think at one point about just skipping this little section and seeing if you'd notice, you know? I mean, we've been in Mark for freaking a year and a half, right? So what's 13 verses, you know? Hey, look. Well, I wasn't going to do it, but the thought did occur to me. But as we talked about last week, any time that we try to live in the tension of what it means to follow Jesus, then we have to live in the very tension that he himself lived in. And I brought this up last week. You'll remember me saying in John's gospel, John says that Jesus came from the Father full of what? You may remember? Grace and truth. And so it is greatly tempting to err on either one side of that continuum or the other, isn't it? To be so oriented towards grace that we tell everybody all the time everything is okay because we want to love them. And we all have situations in our life where we're tempted to that. We've all experienced people in our lives who are very grace oriented. On the other side is to be truth tellers. And oftentimes that means that we are people who use the truth like a hammer and beat it into people
regardless of whether or not they're ready to hear it. And so the temptation to either be fully truth-telling people or only grace-oriented people are temptations that I don't think we can afford to err on. Rather, what we have to do is live in the tension that Jesus himself has lived in. And that is to tell the truth and to interact with the Scripture at face level about what it says about these very challenging topics in our lives. And at the same time, recognize that we're invited to take a posture of humility and grace as we deal with that, because it is in this tension that incarnation, that life comes. And so that is our invitation this morning, to read Mark's passage and to interact with it and try and get at the core of what Mark and Jesus are saying about this issue of divorce. And guess what, folks? While I said that we have to deal with this on the face level, things are often more complex than what we think that they are. And in this passage, I think we will discover that Jesus isn't really talking just about divorce, but about something more profound as well. So, without any further introduction, let's look at Mark's passage. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, or excuse me, 1 through 12. Will you please read it aloud with me? And let me ask, you know, you guys know, you're all like, I often ask for feedback and for comments, and so I'm going to ask you to read and to listen attentively, because I'm going to, again, solicit feedback from you. And let me also invite you to not feel like you have to make it a statement or a comment, but to also, if a question is raised as we read that, to feel free to ask a question of the text or of our community as we interact with that as well. Okay, now without further ado, let us read together. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Let us read. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." It almost feels politically incorrect to even read that, doesn't it? I mean, that's really challenging stuff. Okay, comments, observations, questions. Some of you at least have got to be as brave as I'm trying to be. Yeah. Okay. Does that mean that anybody who gets remarried is just living in sin for the rest of their lives? Great question. Great question. Because we know that there's no hierarchy of sin, right? Adultery is just like any other sin, and yet because it's a relationally bound, it makes it difficult. More than that, we are really challenged when we get into Matthew and we read the Sermon on the Mount in terms of how Jesus redefines the ethic of adultery for the new community, doesn't he? Not just anyone who has sex with somebody not related to them, but if you look at another person lustfully, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. So we have to really deal with the whole counsel of what's going on here, don't we? Great question. Yes, Brooke. Yeah. Yeah. So Brooke's comment is that she feels like the disciples, after the first bit of teaching that seems to be public, are left a little bit on edge and wondering if, in sense, is that right? Is that, you know, what else is there? Good comment. Yes. Yeah, so where does this leave believers who are divorced and remarried? We've got to deal with this, yeah. And we may not get to all these today, okay?
Perhaps it's not answerable, but when they go back to the house and discuss it with the disciples, well, is he talking to them or is he divorced?
Okay, the question is, when he goes back to and discusses it in private, is it to the 12 or is it the larger gathering? I would guess that it's to the 12 in this setting because of the political nature of what's happening here. Okay, do you hear the designation he's making? Jesus does quote what God joins together, and he says there are, the implication being there might be marriages that are not brought together by God, or not least committed to God in the same way, and so there are times when different things bring us together. We're going to see something about the context that seems to suggest that this is the case. A couple more. Thoughts, observations, questions. Yes, Suzanne. Yeah. She said Jesus, I make the comment that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And at the end of this passage, we just felt like we've been smacked with the truth. Where's the grace? Good. Done. Okay. Will you say it one more time? Yeah. Okay, so he says it seems like he's indiscriminate in terms of what he's willing to offend here. His political opponents, but even his disciples and the people who are around him have to, I mean, first century standards around divorce, Jesus is articulating an ethic that's way beyond the common practice, even of Jews. Absolutely. Last one. Yes. Yeah. Jesus seems to relativize Moses' laws, doesn't he? I mean, we're used to placing all Scripture on the same par with each other, and yet Jesus says that what Moses did is not God's desire, it's a concession. And so that has to be also a little confusing when Jesus, whose people are struggling to understand who he is, relativizes Moses. Are you kidding me? Yeah, last one. Okay, and how does he do that? He relativizes it against the creation process, the creation mandate, the way that God designs it. So he does it by appealing even deeper into the story, and that is creation. Yeah, see, there's something very profound going on here between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are really seeking to politicize not just divorce, but marriage in some ways. Because it says that Jesus is out and he's moving through the landscape, right? And it says the Pharisees come to him, and from here until the cross, they'll really be constant companions. They'll be antagonizing Jesus with him, challenging him. And it says that they ask him a question, but Mark is not so generous with his understanding of what the Pharisees were doing. Other translations say they laid a trap for him. The Pharisees are seeking to entrap Jesus by this interaction. And so my question to you is, what is the trap? Jeff, will you throw the first several verses back up on the PowerPoint thing here again? Just take a look at that scripture again. Where is Jesus? Anyone? Judea? Specifically where? Down in the region of the Jordan. Who do we know worked in the Jordan River area? John the Baptist. For what was John the Baptist assassinated? See, Jesus has found himself in John the Baptist's old stomping ground. And John was assassinated because he had to criticize Herod and Herodias. Herod Antipas was one of the four rulers in Israel, claiming to be God's chosen leader, and yet what he does is he marries his brother's wife in an attempt to consolidate political and military power to himself to incarnate the kingdom of God in his own way. And John is killed for criticizing this marital practice. Herod taking and seizing power and discarding his brother in that marital covenant. And so John is killed for criticizing the marriage and divorce practices of Herod Antipas and Herodias. There's a very specific context in view in this passage. See, the messianic expectations we know in the first century are extraordinarily high. Haven't we found that all the way through this book? And Herod's marriage arraignments demonstrate to John and to anybody else who's paying attention why Herod is in fact not the true king that they are anticipating. More than that, just a few chapters ago, folks, what has Jesus done? On the road to Jerusalem, Peter says, "You are the Messiah! You are the Christ!" And ever since this declaration, Jesus is now moving towards the fruition, though it will look much different than what Peter and the disciples assumed it would look like. And it's no wonder that the Pharisees want to trap him. They're wondering, can we get him to say something treasonable? Because we don't want to share the power. And Jesus, he seems to be doing something significant here. And so they have set out, in fact, to trap him in the very place where John himself fell prey to the political and messianic deliberations, machinations, aspirations of Herod. And so how does Jesus respond in this context? Well, it's clear he sees the trap, right? And so he gives two responses. He gives a public response where he basically engages them on a debate about the meaning of the scriptures, right? He's just doing this debate with them about who ought to have authority in public. But then in private, he gives a direct comment to his disciples, because he wants them to understand. This pattern, folks, follows an ancient Jewish pattern of debating. Oftentimes, in a debate in Jewish culture in the first century, you would be questioned by something by your opponent. And if you were good, you would supply an answer sufficient to silence them in public. And then you'd give a fuller and more profound teaching to your disciples when you were away. What are the implications of that? For us, we assume that every debate is a public debate, and that we think that if we just have the right answers and the right morality and the right ethic, we just ought to be able to slam everybody with it, don't we? I think that's one of the struggles we're having in our culture right now. And Jesus seems to be saying, at least in his practice, there are some conversations, both politically and just ministerially wise, that seem to be public forum conversations. And there are other teachings that are challenging and hard and that have nuance and that need more perfect and more challenging and more interpersonal interaction to work out. See, Jesus in this passage basically states the rule as clearly as he can do it, at least to his disciples. Matthew and Paul, they actually do something a little differently. But Mark, at least as he records Jesus in Mark chapter in Mark chapter 10, is stating the understanding that Jesus has about what's going on in marriage and in divorce. See, with Matthew and Paul, they assume that the privilege of divorce is there. And they find permission to do it only in certain circumstances. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul provides certain circumstances whereby one is released from their marriage covenant. Matthew, in the same way, finds certain circumstances under which the marriage covenant is breached and so releases the offended party from the marriage covenant. He doesn't demand it. He just says, if you want out, it's available to you. But I think God's heart would always be one of reconciliation. Mark, on the other hand, is having an issue with the legitimacy of divorce itself, specifically because of the context. See, the Pharisees, Jesus says, what did Moses say to you? And so the Pharisees quote Moses. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. See, Moses doesn't encourage or command divorce, but rather he allows for it and places strict controls on it. Jesus is suggesting that the Mosaic provision here is meant to limit a problem, not license a practice. See, let's look back again at the passage, specifically this one right here. Did any of you women, as you read this, notice the male-centric tenor of the language going on here? Men, did we? No. Listen again. They come to him and say, is it lawful for a couple to get a divorce because things aren't working out? No. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. This is a very male-centric culture where women and children are used and exploited and vulnerable like nobody else in their culture. See, the problem here is that Moses is creating not an allowance for divorce, but strict procedures designed to protect women from being exploited. And the Pharisees were trying to see where Jesus came out in this practice. Let me just share something with you from Ben Witherington, who's a New Testament commentator, about this. He says, divorce is necessary, at least in this first century example, because of the male's hardness of heart. That is, because of men's patriarchal mindset and reality. However, Jesus insists God did not intend patriarchy, but created persons as male and female human beings. It is not woman who is given into the power of man to, in order to continue his house and his family line, but it is man who shall sever the connections with his own patriarchal family, and the two persons shall now become one flesh. The passage is best translated as two persons, man and woman, enter into a common human life and social relationship because they are created as equals. Do you see what Jesus is confronting here? And then he continues. Jesus' forbidding of divorce is clearly a statement about the status of women in his society. They are to be safeguarded as vulnerable members of society. Crucial to their survival has always been economic support. Easy divorce of women with young children means abrogating responsibility for caring for the most important members of society at a time of maximum vulnerability. The community that forms around Jesus will be an alternate community. See, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees about their use of law and religion to exploit for their own purposes and power. This is a theme we've seen throughout Mark, is it not? And so Jesus is confronting them saying, you haven't understood it. Moses gave you this provision because your hearts were hard, because you were not as God intended you to be. Israel, you are to be my light. You are to demonstrate a different kind of being and a different kind of community of care for the weak. Not of exploiting the weak for your own selfish gain. And so Jesus pushes them back. See, the Pharisees really don't answer Jesus' question when he says, what did Moses command you? Because what Moses gave them was a provision due to the hardness of their heart. What was it that Moses commanded them? Jesus pushes them back to Genesis to discover. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is covenant-making relationship in marriage. That when a man and woman come together under God, there is a leaving that goes on where all previous loyalties are severed for the creation of a new one flesh reality. Jesus appeals to the intent of God in creation, not to the Mosaic provision. And what is or was the Creator's will? This two-part thing, to leave and to cleave and to become one flesh. It's a one-flesh union. The husband and wife bond is more than a simple partnership or a working agreement. According to Jesus, according to the Scriptures, what happens when God draws together a man and a woman together in marriage is not just that two people are now in a working contractual relationship. It's that a new entity has been created, a new human being. That's more than the sum of its parts. There is a new flesh reality where it's no longer just two people joined together for their own benefit, mutual or otherwise. It's that ontologically, in our being, some new reality has been created. There's now a third thing. Jan talked about insider, outsider, something other. We talk about grace, truth, incarnation. I'm talking about not just man and woman and then a marriage. It's that this whole new reality comes into existence. A new creation. When a man and woman are joined together under God. God in creation takes two distinct but complementary genders and He brings them together in marriage. And in that situation, no third party is allowed in. No third party is allowed to penetrate this new flesh reality. Anyone seeking to divide such a marriage that God has joined together is attacking the marriage. They are attacking the people who make up the marriage, and they're attacking God who calls the marriage into existence. Do you see why Jesus is so profoundly aggressive in His response to this? It undermines the foundation of what God has intended in creation. Now, I think it's very important to say in this instance that Jesus is talking about believing persons joined together in God. You know, I think we assume, even as Christians, that marriage is the default destiny of everybody who is seeking God. It is not. You cannot read your Scriptures with integrity and not see that many people are called to be devoted to God as single people. And I think that we think that marriage is the manifest destiny of every believer. It is not. Marriage is for people, at least as Christians, who determine that in order to be obedient to following God as disciples, they must be married to this other person because together they are able to further God's kingdom purposes more significantly than they can on their own. Do you hear me on that? That seems hardcore, doesn't it? Especially in a Christian culture that seems to marginalize singles to a group outside the community. Paul said, I wish all of you were like that I am. And so you see how profound this is. Paul is not judging. Jesus is not judging unbelieving. And I'm not using this word in a pejorative sense, but in a technical sense, or pagan marriages. There are any different ways while people might join together. But Jesus is saying in the instance where God has drawn together a man and a woman in this one flesh reality, let nothing come between that. Not all marriages are joined together by God. I mean, certainly Herod's wasn't. At least one example, right? We have one example, at least, where one marriage drawn together was not joined together by God. And so I think we have to take the qualifying remarks seriously. And I think it also, just to be political myself for a moment, what I think is really interesting about a lot of the debates that we're having as Christians politically about the issue of marriage on a national scale and about what it is and who it is, because I think that what we're talking about here is something very different. Now, somebody needs to have that discussion, battle, whatever. I just think it's interesting in light of what's going on here in this passage. See, Mark is very stark. He says if a couple is joined together by God and they do divorce, they must not remarry anyone else because to do so is adultery. See, I don't think Jesus is trying to bag on people or make people feel guilty here. I think He's trying to protect vulnerable women in situations in the context of His world. And so in here is not Jesus'
heart for truth smashing up against people. It's the compassion of God for the widow, for the oppressed, for the exploited. And also His concern for what God is doing in creation when a man and woman are joined together in His name. See, Matthew and Paul make allowances, but they do not mandate it. And when they make allowances, it's because one or the other of the marital covenantal features have been violated. Paul makes allowance for divorce if you've been deserted. And that violates the mandate in Genesis to do what? Leave and cleave. If your partner has deserted you, then the leave and cleave part of the understanding of a one flesh reality has been violated, and that there is concession for divorce. Jesus says in Matthew 19, except for marital unfaithfulness, and that does what? It violates the one flesh union. And so in those two instances, the scriptures make allowance for divorce. And I think we can extrapolate some of those things as it relates to desertion and unfaithfulness. Boy, this is challenging stuff, isn't it? These are subjects, these are topics that are complex, that are ongoing, and that are too significant for one measly sermon. Right? They really are. In fact, I have preached not topically about the issue of divorce, but I have preached according to a passage trying to be faithful to what we discover in Mark's telling of that and frame that within the larger issue of divorce. In the spring of 2000, I did a 6-part series on sexuality, and I did a more full teaching about my understanding of what's going on in divorce. And so if you'd be interested in getting in depth on it, there's all kinds of resources, including some teaching that we've done around here on that topic. But see, the issue here is not just divorce, at least as we deal with it as it relates to this passage, but God's concern for the powerless and the exploited. And in the first century, divorce was an issue whereby that thing was getting worked out. Nevertheless, divorce is a reality in our culture today. And we're confronted with it in this passage, even if the context has changed in many ways. And let me just say this. Divorce, for all of us, is always the last resort. When Paul and when Matthew in his telling of Jesus' teaching make allowance for divorce, it's always as a last resort. Because God's heart would not be that. There were some teachings in the first century where divorce was mandated. Jesus doesn't do that. God's heart is one of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. See, that's the difference between covenant and contract. Right? Covenant is the way God joins Himself to us. That God is faithful even when we ourselves are unfaithful. Individually and corporately. But often the way that we make agreements, folks, in our culture is contractually. We agree to be together until something better comes along. Now, no one is inside a specific marriage and can judge it based on outward things. We don't know what happens between a man and a woman in the privacy of their home and their relationship. And so we cannot judge that. And yet we have to say that dissolving a marriage is not like dissolving a business relationship. Nor is it even like deserting the army. It's more like cutting your legs off. That's the reality of what's going on in divorce. My fear as a pastor is that oftentimes husbands and wives live and struggle in their marriages detached from any larger community who knows what's going on in their lives. And I think God's desire would be that people in marriage live their lives out together in the context of a community of transparency and authenticity, where people are able to be real about what's going on in their hearts and in their lives, the struggles that they're facing, both the hope that they have and the despair that they sometimes feel as relationships bring out the best and the worst of our lives.
But oftentimes, we call people together for the marriage, and we stand up and we have a big party, and then we divorce in silence, and nobody knows. And God would draw us together. And I think He would leverage the resources of His people and His community to preserve this one flesh reality. See, I think that the invitation is that we, even though we are one flesh when we are married, is that we take responsibility. If you're married, you have to work. And I don't mean go get a job. I mean you have to work at your relationship. You have to always, every day, every minute, take personal responsibility for this one flesh reality. You have to enter relationships of accountability and honesty with your spouse and with others who will help you walk this thing out. Oftentimes that means getting help. More often than not, it means having to repent. Several people just smiled at me because we know how true it is. In the same way, if you are divorced and remarried or otherwise, guess what? The invitation is the same. You have to work too. See, marriage is not an escape into a better future. Neither is divorce an escape. Because guess what? You take you with you. It's like going on vacation. Crap, I thought I left that stuff behind. No, I'm me and I bring me with me. Same thing in marriage. Marriage is not an escape, nor is divorce. In any relationship, it is a two-way street. And you can spend your life pointing a finger and casting blame, or you can take personal responsibility and learn the lessons that the divorce had to teach you and grow. In the same way, we can also repent. And we can pray and hope for restoration as well. See, I believe in God's power to rescue, to restore, to resuscitate, to reconcile, to heal, and to transform. I've experienced all those things in my life, in my marriage, in my family. But in order to do those things, we must submit to God and not to our own flesh and our own will. I want to close by just reading a very short quote from N.T. Wright as he talks about this subject. Jesus, in order for his comment to make sense, must be offering us a cure for our hard-heartedness. If he is now articulating a rigorous return to the standard of Genesis of all things, to God's original intent, he is either being hopelessly idealistic, or he believes that the coming of his kingdom will bring about a way for hearts to be softened. The fact that debates about divorce have concerned the church ever since indicates that this cure won't work automatically or easily. Equally, though, the fact that millions of Christians have prayed for grace to remain faithful to their marriage vows, often under great stress, and have found the way not only to survive but to celebrate as one flesh, indicates that the implicit promise is true. God takes our hard, sin-hardened hearts and makes of them hearts of flesh, whereby we have the ability and the grace to discover under His lordship a new way of being, even in the hardest of relationships. Let's pray.